I want to make an apology to begin with. I understand that this afternoon I was very naughty and I overstepped the schedule by 15 minutes. And I apologize for that. In my mind it was 3:30 I was supposed to finish. And as far as I was concerned, I did a good job. But I'm going to follow the schedule because it says 7:30 public service and the next date or time on there is 7:45 a.m. continental breakfast. We'll see how Pauline we really are in our assemblies, huh? I'd like you please to turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 1. And we're thinking this evening about the subject of holiness and our personal life. And we've been laying a foundation throughout the day in the various messages that are, in a sense, is leading us to this point. And we want to think about that, practical holiness. Holiness in your life and in my life. How can we live that kind of a life? And it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The scripture is very clear. We have to live lives that are not molded or fashioned by the former lust. The way we lived before we were saved. We've been hearing throughout the day and in various seminars that we became a new creature in Christ. And there's been a change, a dramatic change that took place in our lives. And we're not the men and women that we once were. We're now new creatures. And we've to leave that former lifestyle behind. And we've now to live a life that is fitting for the one that has called us, who is holy, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The question is, how am I to live that kind of life? And what is real holiness? We've said that it means to be consecrated, to be separated to God, to live for him now, not for myself, not for what I lived for before, but now I'm living for him. I'm setting myself apart for his purposes. Why should I do that? I like to ask myself questions. Good when you're studying the Bible. Ask yourself, why should I do that? Why should you do that? I want to suggest to you that one of the great motivations for a life of holiness is our affection for the Lord himself. Our love relationship with him. The Lord said that, didn't he? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And quite clearly he said that our love to him had a direct relationship with our obedience. And so it raises another question. Okay, I'm supposed to live a life separated to him because I love him, but why should I love him? That's the next question. Why should I love him? Well, the scripture's clear. We love him because he first loved us. And as we begin to think about his love for rebels and sinners like us, and as we allow that to grip our minds, that this thrice holy God loved you and I so much that he sent the very best of heaven for the worst of earth, as we let that grip us, you know, it will just captivate us. And our affections will be drawn out to one that loved us when we were so unlovely. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 7, as a woman who has a past that was of ill repute, and she's washing his feet with her tears and drying his feet with her hair. And how does the Lord respond to that in Luke 7? He says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And so it would seem that our love relationship with the Lord, our love for him, is related to our understanding of the level to what we've been forgiven. And you say, well, what do you do with a guy that's been raised in a Christian home and his parents have known how to use the rod of correction and he's never really done a whole lot of things wrong? Does that mean that he's not going to love the Lord much? Well, what we need to realize is that our depraved nature is such that given the opportunities, That child would have done just the same as somebody who was not raised in that background. Given the right circumstances, his heart was just as wicked as the fellow that was saved when he was in his 20s who had lived a perverse life. Once we grasp the level of our depravity, then we'll understand the level of his forgiveness. Once it's gripped us, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, then I'll be amazed at how much he has forgiven me. And so I think there's this beautiful relationship. Our holiness is definitely affected to our affection for the Savior, our love for him. Our love for him is based on the fact that he loved us and that he came and redeemed us out of our sinful, depraved condition. I think that's quite Pauline in its presentation. What about Romans chapter 12? What's his appeal for them to live consecrated lives? What's it based upon? I beseech you, brethren, by what? The mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable, or as Darby puts it, your intelligent service. When you understand the mercies of God as it's revealed in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and if that grips your heart, you say, you know what? I just want to live for him. I realize that as I've gone through Romans and I see my depraved state, that every mouth has to be stopped and all the world is guilty before God, and that includes me. And then what does he do? But now. Isn't that wonderful? But now, here's this plan of redemption that is made available without the law, because we can't possibly do it that way. But according to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. When we're gripped by that, then most natural, intelligent, rational response is to say, I want to give my life to serve him because of all that he's done for me. I believe that love is a tremendous motivation for a life of holiness. Paul seemed to have that, didn't he? I think of that statement in Galatians 2:20. And you get the idea that this man never got over it. He says, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And it's like I can't get over this. And I don't think he ever did get over it. Can I ask you, brothers and sisters, have you ever gotten over it? Because you ought never to get over it. There ought not to be a single day that you sit in amazement and say, I can't believe. This is amazing that he would send the very son of his love, the very darling of heaven, and allow him to be crucified in shame on that center cross for a rascal like Mike Atwood. I've never gotten over that. And I hope you never get over it either. And once we get gripped by these things, out of our affection for him, we'll say, Lord, I don't want anything that I do or I say ever to bring shame to your name. I would hate to think, after all you've done for me, that I would ever do anything that would somehow put a tinge on your name and your character. I want to live to please you. Why? Because I love you. Because I've really just grasped it, just how much you love me. And that's why I love you. Well, you know, let's try and bring it down to a more human level. You know, I was not raised in a Christian home. My parents are still not saved. But you know, I love my parents, and I don't want to do anything to bring shame to their name, to their family. I mean, they're unsaved parents, but I love them, and I don't want to bring anything that would discredit the family name. How much more so when I think that I'm now in a different family, the family of God. And then I think of my home. I've got 5 children. And it might be hard for some of you to believe, but in their eyes, their dad is a hero. They love their dad. And they're looking at me. They're watching me. 5 sets of eyes fixed on me. And I love them so much, I would hate to think that I would do anything that would affect their spiritual life for years to come. It puts fear into my heart, but the real motivation is love, because I love those kids, and I just don't want anything to cause them to be shipwrecked because of my behavior. We've been talking, I suppose, a little bit about the consequences of sin, and one of the consequences of sin is the impact it can have on your offspring. And I think about that. Those things concern me. I've been married now for 21 years. And my wife is very, very precious to me. I owe so much to her. Now, some of you have never met her, but she was the person that led me to Christ. She was the person that lived before me a beautiful, attractive Christian life that even before I knew she was a Christian, I saw her and I said, whatever she's got, that's what I want. And then even after she was sure I was saved, and it took her a while for her to accept that I was, she wanted to see signs following, she eventually married me. I'm amazed at that too. And her influence on my life is nothing less than phenomenal. And I would hate to think that an unguarded moment, that I might do something that would break that woman's heart. Why? Why do I not want to? Because I love her, that's why. And so what I'm saying is this, that one of the great motivations to a life of holiness is the motive of affection, of love. And most of all, our love for the Lord Jesus. You see, whether you like it or not, you are forever now connected with His name. You're a Christian. There's that link now that's not going to be broken. And so what you do, what you say, how you act will have a reflection upon Him in people's minds, either positively or negatively. People may even decide about the issue of Christianity by what they observe in your life. And I would hate to think that I might do or say anything that would cause them to say, you know, that fellow Mike Atwood's a Christian and I don't want to be one. Because if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. And you think people don't say that? I've heard that said. I've had relatives in Ireland and speak about a particular individual who's very prominent in Ireland, and they've said, if that man's a Christian, I don't want to be one. That's a serious accusation. And so, first of all, let's say this, that how is your love relationship with the Lord Jesus? Do you love Him? Is it such that it could be said of you, He has forgiven much because He loves much? Or do we really never grasp the depravity of our own hearts? Have we never really grasped the extent of the mercies of God? Maybe we need to revisit the book of Romans if you've never been gripped with it. But if it grips you, and if you're really gripped with it, it will change your life forever. And you won't want to do anything that would disappoint or dishonor His lovely name. Then I want to think about holiness and our attitude. And of course, we preach is like alliteration, and so what I'm thinking primarily is of thought life, but it won't fit with the rest of the outline, so you'll forgive me for using holiness and our attitude. And I want to think in terms of this, that the thought life is very critical to a life of holiness. Not only are affections critical to a life of holiness, but our thought life is a key. I believe that how we think is a key to how we act. That the thought life is the breeding ground of later subsequent actions. I think Scripture would support that. It would talk about, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That if my thought life is ill-disciplined, and I allow my thought life to run uncontrolled, and that I begin to, as it were, act out fantasies in my mind pretty soon, given the right circumstances and the right opportunities presenting themselves before me, I will grasp the moment. I think Scripture has much to say about our thought life. And the Scripture says this, that we're to love the Lord our God with what? All our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Let me ask you, do you love God with all your mind? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You know, I don't know what runs through your mind. And thankfully, you don't know what runs through my mind. But it's a good question to ask one another, isn't it? Do I love the Lord with my mind? Is my mind consecrated to Him? Do I have a mind that's set apart for Him? The thought life, the Lord says, I take your thought life very seriously. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, we know the passage. He says, if a man has ever looked upon a woman to lust after her, what has he done? He's committed adultery with her in his heart. And you could say, I'm a faithful husband. I've never committed adultery. The Lord said, okay, let me read your thought life for a moment. He can do that. And he says, adulterer. Huh? Different story, isn't it? Why? Because we may have, perhaps through fear of consequences, perhaps through lack of opportunity, we may have not done it physically. Oh, but we have thought about it. We have enjoyed the thought of it. We've allowed the thought to mull over in our minds, and the Lord says, I take it as if you did that. That's pretty serious. And see, Scripture says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. It talks about exercising yourself towards godliness. And the context is to do with bodily exercise and then exercising ourselves in the spiritual realm. And what it's saying is this, that there's a need to, as it were, discipline ourselves toward godliness. That's another way you could put that. Just as the athlete disciplines his body, just as he trains and prepares and puts him through a rigor of discipline that he might win the race, he says in the spiritual realm, we also need to discipline ourselves toward godliness, toward the objective, toward the goal of living a life that is God-like in its nature. How are we going to do that? Well, it requires discipline. And one of the keys to spiritual victory, I want to suggest to you, is a disciplined mind. Remember we said Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, presenting your body. But what does verse 2 say? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. God clearly says your mind is critical in these things. It really is. What is your mind like? Is it consecrated to Him? Is it set apart for Him? Do you love the Lord with all your mind? I want to think of some practical applications of this. We've already had mentioned Philippians 4:8 and the importance of thinking on that which is true and lovely and of good report, and just a beautiful verse. Here, positively, think on these things, he says. And we need to think about the whole issue of what we allow into our minds. Are we really loving the Lord with all our minds? Now, we're talking about holiness in a general sense here, but I want to hone in one particular area, and you forgive me for doing this, but it just seems that this is a crisis right now amongst us. And that's the issue of moral purity. And I want to think about what we allow into our minds. You see, we do have some say as to what is inputted into our minds. The old Puritans used to talk about the eye gate, meaning that the way that information enters in, it's through the eyes. What is it that we permit into our minds? What data do we download into our minds? Well, we have a certain amount of control, don't we? There are things that I don't have to read. There are things that I don't have to look at. There are things that I don't have to watch. And if I'm concerned about my life with the Lord, I realize that there are things that I would be better off not inputting into that mind. I wasn't saved till I was 21 years of age. There was a lot of data that got inputted here that sometimes is brought back on the screen of my mind, and I'll tell you, it's horrible. And I don't want it there, but unfortunately the data is in there. Now I have some control over what I do when that thought is brought there. But nevertheless, I have, as it were, over the years, built up a store of information that would have been well better off never going in there. And so you do have some control over what you see. That old hymn we sung in Sunday school, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Why? Because once it's in there, and you can't erase it. It's there. And the enemy can use it, can bring it up at a moment's notice when you're least expecting it. The psalmist in Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That's a great text to put on top of your television screen. Isn't it? I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Job, the Old Testament saint, made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a maid. Here's this man, Old Testament saint. He's not indwelt by the Spirit like you and I are, but he makes a decision. He purposes in his heart. He says, I'm making a covenant with I'm not going to look upon a maid. That would be a good advice for today, wouldn't it? The day in which you're living in. In the New Testament, it says this, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know what I believe? I believe that we plan to sin. We actually make provision for ourselves. And Spurgeon, commenting on that verse, you know what he said? He says, if you don't want sin's fruit, stay out of sin's orchard. Just don't input that kind of stuff. You don't have to. And so there's a certain amount of things that I can control. Now, I have a computer, as Sam pointed out, a laptop, and I do have access to the internet. So what am I going to do about that? Well, I said to my wife, I want to show you something on this computer. On Internet Explorer, there's a button along the top, it says Go. And as you press that Go button, it will bring down a screen that will show every site that you have visited on that computer. And I said to my wife, I invite you to look at random anytime you like on my computer, press that Go button, and see what's there. Now, why did I do that? Because, as I said this morning, I have placed a vote of no confidence in my flesh. And I'm trying to build around myself some protection because I love my wife and kids too much to allow them to suffer because of carelessness in these areas. Now, you say, well, I think you're being extreme. Well, that's all right. I've got to give an account for my life before the Lord. And this has been helpful to me. I said to Sam on the way here, I said, Sam, ask me at any time you want, what is my thought life like? What is my moral life like? Am I looking at things I shouldn't do? I want you to feel free to come and ask me, brother. Why did I do that? Why? Because I don't want to make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And I'm trying to build some safeguards around my life because I've just seen too many men who I love dearly, who I respected highly, and I thought that brother would never fall, and he did. And I thought, well, what does the scripture say? It says, he that thinks he stands, what? Take heed, lest he also fall. And I don't want my name to be the next one. And so there's things we can do. Now, it's possible to have a disciplined thought life, but what about input that you cannot control? You ever driven down I-75 or I-85? You'll be bombarded for several miles with boards, billboards, and there would be scantily clad ladies on those boards, and they'll be advertising things that you would be better off not seeing, but they're placed in such a way that you have to close your eyes when you're driving not to see them. And that may be even more dangerous for you. So what do you do about that kind of thing? Here I am, I'm taking great care to make no provision for the flesh. But I'm just driving down the interstate. I'm going to preach down there somewhere. And I'm bombarded. Here it is, here it is, here it is. What do I do now? Scripture says that it's possible for us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, here I see this image. Now, I face a choice right then, at that point. I can begin to enjoy that image and mull over it in my mind and begin to allow my mind to be ill-disciplined. And before I know where I am, I can get myself in a lot of trouble in my thought life, committing adultery, as we've seen. On the other hand, I can bring that thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But how can I bring that into the obedience of Christ? Well, I don't know who those girls are, but the Lord knows who they are. The Lord knows that those girls have fallen very far, haven't they? Their lives have become depraved because of sin. And but for the grace of God, I could be like that. And so I see them, and I can turn that opportunity in an opportunity to pray for those girls' salvation. And you know, as you're praying for that girl to be saved, it's hard to have a lustful thought and be praying passionately for her conversion to Christ at the same time. What have you done? You've taken that and turned it into an opportunity for the gospel. That's what you've done. You see, we do face choices. The Lord says we can cast down these imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. We can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, some of these things we think of in a negative light. We're saying, don't allow this input. And remember we said that holiness, there's a negative side and there's a positive side. We want to think about the other side of the equation for a moment. Before we do, just let me just say one or two other things about this controlling the thought life, disciplining the thought life. There's an old miner in Cornwall in the British Isles called Billy Bray. And if you get hold of his biography, you'll really enjoy it. He called himself the King's Son. Before he was saved, he was a tremendous blasphemer. Every other word was a curse word. And when he got saved, he used to go around telling everybody, as happy as could be, "I'm a child of the King." And this is what he said. He says, "You can't stop the crows landing on your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair." Now get the point. Here's a thought that comes into my mind. Sometimes I believe Satan's fiery darts are false that come into you. You look at Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. "Satan hath filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost." Often heart and mind are synonymous in Scripture, used synonymously. And I think the idea is, here's this thought. Where did it come from? Satan sees the unity of the early church, sees a blessing, and the best thing he can see is, let's introduce some hypocrisy into the assembly. And so he puts this thought into their mind. And so sometimes thoughts come into my mind. I don't have any control over the thought, but I don't have to let it nest in my hair. Right? I can discipline it, can bring it into captivity. Loving God with your mind means not only filtering out and bringing into captivity bad thoughts, but it also means filling your mind with positive things. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Well, how did he hide God's word in his heart? Did he take it and try and have an operation and put it? No, it went in first through the mind, didn't it? And so he allowed the scriptures to penetrate his mind. I find as I travel around, I spend a lot of time in vehicles these days, and I take ministry tapes when I go, because I want to redeem the time, and I want to be edified by the Word of God, and I realize my thought life can get away from me, so I want it to be focused on filling my mind with positive truth. He says, "Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Are we cultivating our mind for the Lord? Do we spend time memorizing Scripture? Do we meditate on Scripture? Many years ago, Jeffrey Bull spoke at a meeting. He wrote several books, "When Iron Gates Yield" or whatever. He was a prisoner of war in China. And when he was in China, he'd been there as a missionary, and he was taken into captivity. And the first thing they did was they took the Bible off him. And they began to then subject him to certain types of tortures designed to send him insane. And he said that he had made a decision. He knew that this was a possibility because of the type of ministry that he was involved in. And so he said, "I made a decision to know the Bible so well that I could think my way through the Bible if I didn't have a Bible." And so imagine if tomorrow your Bible is taken off you and you can't buy another one and you're left without the Word of God. Could you be able to begin at Genesis and think your way through the Scriptures? Well, that man did that. And he challenged us. He said, "Listen, the day may come that might happen to you. How do you know your Bible? Do you know it well enough?" There's a lot of things we can do to cultivate our mind for the Lord. We've been talking about examples and how examples can have an effect upon us. They can make us want to long to be like them. One of the things that I try and do is read on a monthly basis one Christian biography. I read Robert Cleaver Chapman once a year because so many of the qualities Chapman has, I lack. And I think, yeah, I want to be like this man. And maybe if I read it enough and get to grips with this man, maybe I'll become like him someday. And I encourage you, love the Lord your God with all your mind. But you see, our society says this: "You know what, you've worked hard all day. You know what? You owe it to yourself to get home, put your feet up, and relax." Have you heard that before? And so we come home and we start surfing the channels because we're in the lazy boy, we've worked hard all day. And, well, what about men of previous generations? Did they work a day's work? Of course they did. Sometimes longer hours than you work. And they came home and they didn't surf the channels. They read notes on the Pentateuch. They read Pilgrim's Progress. They meditated on the Word of God. And there was a generation of men that knew the Bible so well that it overflowed in their meditative writings, in their wonderful hymns. And we wonder why we're producing these 7-11 choruses. You know, seven words 11 times over. You know why we're producing that kind of stuff? I've got to be careful here. I realize I might be treading on toes. But why do we do that? I'll tell you why we do that. Because we're living in days where Christianity is as shallow as a duck pond. That's why. And because we don't have anything else to say but these trite phrases time after time after time. If we tried, we couldn't come up with anything that would be so exalting the person of Christ like some of the hymns of a former generation. We just couldn't do it. Because we're not loving the Lord our God with all our minds. That's why. And so, nature abhors a vacuum. And if we're not filling our minds with truth, the enemy will fill it with lies. And we've said again and again, as a man thinks, so is he. And so this false thinking will result in faulty reasoning when it comes to our moral conduct. We'll rationalize things away because our thinking is altogether wrong. There's an old phrase, the devil finds work for idle hands to do. I believe the devil will also find things for an idle mind to think about. And I want to suggest to you that as full-time workers, and I realize that not everybody here is a full-time worker. No, let me say that again. I realize everybody here is a full-time worker. Got to be careful here. But some of you still are involved in secular employment as well as serving the Lord full-time. But for those of us that don't have to punch a time clock, you know, nobody watches me start work in the morning except my family. And nobody looks and sees what time I leave work at nighttime. And so one of the dangerous areas is time management. You see, if you're not using your time, you know what? You'll be tempted to do things that you ought not to be doing with your time. And so we've got to be disciplined. Disciplined minds, disciplined lives, accountable lives. Sam and I talked about this, asking each other, what are we doing? What are we up to? What are we doing for the Lord? It's good to have somebody you're accountable to. If you don't have somebody, find somebody. Somebody that loves you enough to ask the hard questions. You know, this idea of relaxing and unwinding, I find in the Word of God, when people did that, they got themselves in a lot of trouble. David was unwinding on the roof when he should have been out at war. Got himself into a lot of trouble, didn't he? I find for myself, if we ever go on a family vacation, my parents come over usually once a year, they're not saved, and they like the beach. And I like to be with my parents, but I find spiritually it's the hardest week of the year to be away from the routine, to be away from the schedule, the accountability. I just find it very difficult. Relaxation can be a very dangerous thing because we can become very sloppy and unguarded. A.P. Gibbs once said this, "You're not what you think you are." That's true, isn't it? We're not what we think we are. But what you think, you are. He's right. What you think, you are. The contents of a man's mind is the index to his character. May I ask you what the contents of your mind is? And then holiness in our attire. And again, maybe I'm getting into areas where I'm standing on people's toes, but I have heard so many times to the point of weariness this scripture from 1 Samuel 16:7, where it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." You know, if we want to, we can find scripture to justify anything. And we have used this verse to say, it doesn't matter how we dress, it doesn't matter how we look. Now, I realize that, again, it's this pendulum swing. There's a tendency to hypocrisy to think that if you dress in a certain way, you're spiritual. I don't believe that for a moment. On the other hand, Scripture does talk about how we appear, our appearance. It said if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him. The Bible says that. It says that women are to dress in a way that is described in the Bible as modestly. Well, I'll be honest with you. As I travel through the assemblies, I've been shocked at the incredible lack of modesty that I see. And it's not just younger women. That's the amazing thing. I want to read you something that I heard on the radio. It was Ron Hutchcraft, and he was giving one of his Bible moments, and it was so impressive that I actually went to his website and downloaded it. It's called this, Girl Watching God's watching. But what a title. Girl watching, God's watching. This is what he says. Unfortunately, too many women, including Christian women, have bought into a fashion culture that actually entices men to focus on a woman's body. God clearly commands women, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Many a woman who is disgusted with being looked at as a sex object is actually dressing in a way that encourages it. We men who want pure eyes need the help of our spiritual sisters. If what you're wearing is too short, too tight, too low, or not enough, you become part of the problem instead of part of the answer. And he says, remember this, what every fisherman knows. The bait determines the catch. Offer physical bait and you'll end up with men who only care about that, not men who care about you. I thought that was excellent. I couldn't have said it better than myself. It's tremendous, isn't it? And what it's saying is this, that dress is important. You know, when I became a U.S. citizen, I got a letter from the Immigration and Naturalization Service, and they called me to a ceremony down in southern Georgia. And they said that you will be there with a man who will represent the President of the United States of America. And then he says this, be sure that you dress appropriately. That's interesting, isn't it? U.S. government. We got there, and as we were gathered there waiting for the ceremony to begin, there was a man there that had a cap on. And the man, before he started the ceremony, said, excuse me, sir, please remove your cap for this ceremony. Isn't that amazing? This is our government. And yet, in order to appear before a representative of the president, I'm encouraged to dress appropriately. And I just wonder, have I ever thought about who I'm going to meet with when I go to meet with the saints? Somebody else promised to be there too, hasn't it? The Lord's promised to be there. Now again, I'm not being legalistic. I'm not saying it has to be this kind of or that kind of, or I'm not spelling out what I'm saying is this. It's a principle here. We're meeting somebody who we've already learned about this morning, who is infinitely holy and pure and righteous. And we certainly recognize that we're coming dressed in his righteousness, first of all, if we wouldn't be here. But we also ought not to be sloppy. And we ought not to be indifferent, because we're in the presence of somebody so special. And then finally, holiness in our actions. And you probably wondered, why is it that as I've done these things tonight, I started out with our affections and then went to our attitude and our thought life and then went to our attire and lastly getting to the actions? You know, the scripture is very clear that doctrine always precedes duty. That's the way Paul deals with things, isn't he? He starts with a biblical basis first and then says, now respond. That's his methodology. And I think we need to see that if our hearts are filled with affection for the Lord because we understand the mercies of God, we understand that the extent that we've been forgiven and the extent of our depravity, if our thoughts are taken with that which is pure and right and good and of good report, if we're taken up with these things, and if we have the reverence of being in his presence, I think we'll find that the actions will follow along. It will be a result of all these things. Because I love him, I don't want to hurt him. I want to do those things that please him. Because he's given so much for me, I want to live to please him. And so in Romans 6:13, he says, your members, you're to present them to him as instruments of righteousness. And I was just meditating on this myself and thinking about these things. This is what I came up with. Lord, take my tongue and let it never be used to speak of base and vile things. It's a member, you see, and it's to be presented as an instrument of righteousness. I don't want my tongue to speak of things that are base and vile and defiling. But instead I want to speak of things that edify, that magnify the name of the Lord. I want him to take my tongue and use it for his glory. Well, take my hands. May they never be stained with dirty things. But may, when I come into your holy presence, be able to lift up holy hands, as it says in 1 Timothy. Well, take my feet and let them never go anywhere where my indwelling heavenly guest would feel uncomfortable. You see, I have somebody that has taken up residence within me, and so do you. We have an indwelling heavenly guest. And we heard already this morning that it's so easy to grieve him. And I don't want to take my body anywhere where he would feel uncomfortable. Lord, take my eyes and let them see people the way you see them. Not as sex objects, but as people that are lost and need a Savior. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I hope that that's your prayer tonight, that we understand that this issue of holiness is a very serious thing. But I really believe we've got to start with the affections. Do you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your mind? That's where it begins. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that the subject of practical holiness is bigger than one session could ever really deal with. And there are so many things left unsaid that really perhaps could be said. But we ask that the Holy Spirit would indeed use the thoughts that have been given to stir us, to challenge us, to cause us to desire to live in a way that would always please thee. We realize that we're frail people. We realize that we're prone to wander, oft we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. But we ask that you might enable us to, by your grace, be sanctified wholly, body, soul, and spirit. And we'll give thee the glory.